Today's reading is on page 623. It's chapter 23 of Genesis. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property, in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site.
As we sit, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that your word is written for us. And we ask that you'll speak to each of our hearts according to our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, cremation was illegal in this country until 1885. The first ever crematorium was built in Woking, and in March in 1885, the first person to be cremated in this country legally was a Mrs. Jeanette Pickersgill. She's an artist, a painter. But I mention that because 15 years later, the first city to build its own crematorium was Hull. Chantlands Avenue was the first municipal crematorium in the country. I don't suppose that'll feature in the Year of Culture. Just over a century later, more than 70% of this country are cremated rather than buried. And so there's been a massive change in the way that our culture handles death, experiences death, so that for the majority, although for some here this won't be true, for the majority, the burial of a body is not an experience that we have. Standing beside a grave, looking down at the coffin, containing somebody that we love is not something most of us do or most of our children can expect to do. So there are clear differences between our experience of death and Abraham's experience in today's reading. As I say, in our culture, most people choose cremation rather than burial, while everybody was buried in Abraham's time. In our culture, the NHS is often involved. There was no such thing as the NHS in Abraham's time. But as we think about today's chapter, I think we'll find it's not the differences, but the similarities between Abraham's experience of death and ours that are far greater. As I touch on these, I hope you'll find it helpful, especially if you're living in the valley of the shadow of death freshly, or you've been living with grief and loss for decades. After our earlier service, someone came today to tell me that his daughter-in-law had died on Thursday. So today's passage comes towards the end of Abraham's life, before he's found a wife for his son, after he's heard of the extraordinary fertility in his brother's family, which is so different from the struggles that he and Sarah have endured down the years. As we come to the chapter, I want to give you three straightforward headings to take into the week with you, so that this episode remains with you, can turn it over in your mind's eye. First, Abraham is now a widower. Second, Abraham is still a foreigner. And third, Abraham becomes a landowner. And as we share bread and wine together in a few moments, we will self-consciously set Abraham and the Lord Jesus alongside each other. We'll look for one from one to the other. And again, I hope we'll find that helpful. I've certainly found it helpful in preparation. So first, Abraham is now a widower. It'll help you to have the passage open. Genesis 23, on page 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah has had a long life by anybody's standards. It's been a long marriage. If she and Abraham were married, the normal age in their culture, they've had not just one, but two golden wedding anniversaries. They've been at the wicket a long time, we might say. She dies in a village not far from Jerusalem, about 18 miles southwest near Mamre, which has been a very special place for them over the years. But every widow and every widower understands Abraham's weeping and Abraham's mourning after more than a century of life shared with her. What I have found touching, and I guess you may too, about this particular story is the way that Abraham's had to deal with money and land and law in the middle of grief. And for lots of families, that's a painfully familiar tension. Tears and lawyers, a broken heart and an appointment with a registrar. And this would be a natural moment for the storyteller to look back over Sarah's life, to track the ups and downs of her faith and Abraham's fear, her loyalty to him and her human frailty. And it's a good idea to do that, but we're not going to do that this morning. If you spend time at home with Sarah later, you'll find there's lots to learn from her. And she's the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded. It's a mark of how highly our storyteller thinks of her. It's also helpful to remember this is not the end of Abraham's life. We'll see him in a few more chapters, but he'll live for several decades longer. And eventually he'll take that tricky decision, should he or shouldn't he? But he does marry again. And in next week's chapter, we'll see him making plans for his son's wedding with one of his servants without any help from his wife. Again, to my mind, there's something touching about seeing Abraham weeping. Even God's great ones are not exempt from experiencing the pain that death always brings. Even Abraham knew grief and loss and shed tears. And even the Lord Jesus didn't give himself a free pass from this kind of experience. He didn't avoid the bitter pain that death brings. Even the Lord Jesus sheds tears at the death of a friend, tears at the devastation that death always involves in family after family and home after home, until that day when there's no more death and no more weeping. So that's the first thing our storyteller makes plain to us. Abraham is now a widow, and even he shed his share of tears, just as Jesus sheds tears at the destruction that death involves, just as we weep whenever death comes near. There's a poem that knocks around which says, death is nothing at all, not true. Now, second, Abraham is now a widower. Second, in verses 3 to 6, Abraham is still a foreigner. If you look in verse 4, it's very striking the way he speaks about himself to the locals. He says, I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. He knows that he's vulnerable. He's got no legal right to buy the land he's seeking. His home is certainly not where his brother lives, where he came from. And he knows that the locals will never treat him like one of their own, whatever they may say to him. I know that. I grew up in a village in the Cotswolds, and we used to call the house by the name of the previous occupants. Didn't matter to us that they'd been dead 20 years. The people who came there now would never be at home there. Somebody else's home as far as we were concerned. Now, while they're negotiating, it's striking that nobody refers to Sarah by name. She's always the deceased, as we would say. She's only Sarah again when they've finally done the deal. So she's Sarah at the start, Sarah at the end, and the deceased in the middle. And everything the locals say to Abraham is set in the context of their legal system. That little phrase in verse 6, where they say, "Listen to us." And then in verse 8, he says, "Listen to me." And in verse 11, Ephron says, "Listen to me." And in verse 12, Abraham says, "Listen to me." "Listen to me," says Ephron in verse 15. It's a legal expression. It's a way of saying this is formal. It's not just a friendly conversation. So when he starts off saying, "I'm a foreigner," they respond, and it sounds as if they're being very generous and using fine words. Look in verse 6. They say, "You're a mighty prince. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you a tomb for burying your dead." When they say, "mighty prince," what they're literally saying is that he's a prince of God. That's the original language. Now, that may not mean anything, or it may mean that they actually have become aware of God's blessing on Abraham, and they've seen time and time again that God was with him. Whatever they mean, it's still true that this mighty prince is a foreigner among them, and he has no home with them. And if we set the Lord Jesus alongside Abraham for a moment, again, it's striking to me that Jesus was conscious throughout his life that he had no home here on earth. He said to someone thinking of following him that he got nowhere to lay his head, no place of his own. It was all his own, but in a sense, none of it was his. And as the New Testament looks back on Abraham's life and Abraham's faith, the writers see, and again, this is quoted by them, see that Abraham is looking forward to a new home in God's heavenly city. Abraham's sense of being a foreigner and stranger here was in touch with spiritual reality. Ever since God called him, his home was no longer where he was born or where he was going to spend his life. In fact, no longer here on earth. His home was ultimately in God's new creation. And so he came to realize at a point of, if you like, maximum pressure, that he'd always be a foreigner. He'd always be a stranger here on earth because he was a citizen of another country. And I began our service with that verse where Peter makes it plain that he sees the same truth equally clearly, writing to Christian friends scattered across what we call Turkey. He encourages them to remember that they will always be strangers, migrants, foreigners here on earth. They're travelers on their way home to their ultimate home. It's encouraging to us. The next time we feel at work that we just don't fit in, like to fit in, we say that's something that only teenagers feel, don't we? We say, look, it's just peer pressure. But actually, we feel it too, long after we've left the playground and the school gate behind. Or in some families, you might find yourself feeling like a foreigner at your own kitchen table. You're the only one with a living faith. Nobody else gives a toss about any of the things that matter to you. And you feel like a stranger in your own home. Be encouraged by Abraham's experience. Remember Peter's teaching. Remember that Jesus himself, in a sense, looked on, as we'll see in a moment. For every Christian, faith in the Lord Jesus will mean that we're always foreigners and strangers here on earth. Why? Well, because we belong to God's new creation. Well, let's go back to Abraham for a moment longer. We left him with his initial response from the locals, now on the table. And the very first time we hear from them, we've heard that they're sounding exceptionally generous as they say kind things about him. But actually, they're not offering what he's seeking. They're offering to lend him a tomb for a few months until Sarah's bones are decomposed. Then he can collect the bones, they can have their tomb back. They're not offering him any land, which is what he's asking. So we're left wondering what he's going to do. So our storyteller starts off by saying to us that it's absolutely the case that Abraham is now a widower. He goes on to make clear to us that Abraham knows that he's still a foreigner. Now he's going to explain to us how Abraham becomes a landowner. And that's verses 7 to 20. Yeah, if you're interested, this is the first recorded burial in the Bible. Therefore, it matters. We'll track the negotiations between Abraham and the locals step by step. If you look in verses 7 to 11, it's clear that Abraham already knows what he wants. So he asked the locals to have a word with Ephron. He's the landowner, to witness the deal for him. And once he's made it clear this is going to be formal, legal and public, and if you like, signed off, he sets out his opening position. There's a cave he wants. Verse 9, it's not much of a cave. It's the end of the field. And if he buys it, it won't disrupt the rest of the man's business. Again, he's not looking for any kind of discount in verse 9. He'll pay the full price. But he wants to own the land, not simply, if you like, borrow the space. And then Ephron responds with what sounds like an exceptionally generous reaction. And it sounds three times over as if he's going to give the field. You see, he says, I'll give you the field. I'll give you the cave. I'll give it to you in the presence of my people. He's not just giving him the cave. He's going to throw the field in as well. Kind of buy one, get one free, or have one and get another one as well. But in verses 12 and 13, Abraham responds with a further offer of his own. And he offers to pay the full price, not just of the field, not of the cave, but the field as well. And with the results of Abraham's counteroffer is that Ephron must now accept the offer or step away from the table. So you notice in verse 14 and 15, Ephron is no longer talking about a field and a cave. He's giving Abraham land now. He sounds like a dodgy estate agent. And he's giving it away at the knockdown price of 400 shekels. Now, in fact, 400 shekels, as Ephron describes, he says, well, what's that? Well, what is it? It's a massive price. 1,000 years later, David pays 50 shekels for the price of the whole area of the temple and a herd of cattle thrown in for sacrifice as well. A year's wages for a day laborer is 10 shekels. So Abraham is being asked to pay a lifetime's earnings for this piece of land. And in verses 16 to 18, the deal is done. Abraham doesn't flinch. He already has that much cash available, it seems. And he hands over the full amount there and then. Again, what has been striking to me is the storyteller doesn't sort of, if you like, sort of pop up and say, oh my goodness, isn't it amazing how Abraham could easily afford such an outrageous price because God again and again has showered gold on him so he could handle it, no worries. He doesn't say that. But nor does the storyteller get up and say, oh, isn't this outrageous? How cruel the locals are, ripping off a man at a time of maximum vulnerability by driving such a hard bargain to sell the land to. Doesn't say either of those things. They might both be true. But what the storyteller insists that we must see was that everything is done by the book. It's all in public. Everybody signs the deal. Everybody knows that the field and the cave now belong to Abraham and his family in perpetuity from this moment onwards. And so in verses 19 and 20, the story ends and he buries Sarah, his wife, and she's Sarah again, no longer the deceased. And he buries her in the only piece of the promised land that he'll ever be able to call his own. So if you step back from the details for a moment and think about Abraham's experience of God's promises. What had God said to him? Among other things, he'd promised him land, a whole land of his own for his and his descendants. God had promised him a family that would involve eventually too many people that he could possibly count, so many that he couldn't any longer number them. And yet at this point in the story, after decades of waiting, decades of walking through life with God, Abraham has one son, a dead wife, a field, and a cave, and some trees. But even though he's only received a very small taste of what God has in store for him, and even though he's only taken possession of a very small part of the land that God has promised him, Abraham goes on trusting God, and he goes on looking beyond what he can see to the fulfillment of God's promises. Do you see, it's no wonder. The New Testament looks back to Abraham's story so frequently to explore what faith is, what faith involves, what shape faith takes, how faith lives, what faith does in the face of death. And this chapter shows us that Abraham's faith doesn't protect him from grief and loss and tears. But Abraham's faith certainly shapes his identity. It's his faith that makes him a citizen of God's new creation. It's his faith that makes it certain he'll always be a foreigner, a stranger here on earth. It's his faith that prompts him to buy the field and the cave as a kind of down payment, the first installment towards taking possession of the whole land that God's promised to him and his family in the future. Abraham's faith, if you like, can look beyond death, through death, to God's promised future. As we come and share bread and wine together, will you in your mind's eye set Abraham as we see him here alongside the Lord Jesus? And when you look from one to the other as a way of seeing more of Abraham and more of Jesus, because even Jesus didn't escape the tears that death brings. Even Jesus knew in his experience the bitterness that death's devastation involves. That's an encouragement to us when we weep as Jesus wept and as Abraham wept. And the Bible tells us that just like Abraham, Jesus looked forward to the joy set before him, beyond the loss of those around him, beyond his own agonizing death on the cross in our place, to God's promised future. And we can do the same by his help, even when we're finding that hard. And yet, unlike Abraham, the Lord Jesus didn't have to shell out cash for a tomb. Nobody else, in a sense, had cash to buy a tomb and a cave and field, in a sense, for him. A rich man lent him a tomb for a weekend, because he didn't need a tomb for any longer than the weekend. He died so that through faith in him, we can look forward to living with him in God's new creation with a resurrection body like his. So when death next makes us weep, we can take our tears to the man of sorrows, knowing that he's shed tears of his own, just as Abraham did. When death next threatens us or takes away someone close to us, we can, by faith, look beyond death and through death to the heavenly city and the joy of God's new creation, as Abraham and Jesus have done before us. And when death next comes knocking, we can give thanks for God's gracious down payment to us, the promise of all that he has in store for us. And for us, that's not a patch of land, but the presence of God himself in our hearts by his Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit to help us, to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus, to bring home God's word to our hearts, is the down payment, the first installment of all the blessings of new creation that God has prepared for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together as we sit. If your lives as strangers here, we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the price of our forgiveness paid for us by the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the cost of our citizenship of your heavenly city. And we pray that you'll help us when death draws near to bring our tears to the man of sorrows, to look beyond and through death by faith, and to give thanks for the down payment you've given to each one of us through faith in the Lord Jesus, the gift of yourself, your Spirit in us, to transform us and lead us to that city. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.